I walk away from the pulpit, it'll still pick me up, hopefully. So, that's right, have it turn with me, right? 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. We're going to look at verse number 51 and 52. And then we'll just see where the Lord takes us. We've got quite a lot of stuff we can deal with today. Pray for me as I preach this morning, that the Lord would have His way and that I don't get too far sidetracked, because there's lots that we can. I mean, there's so many parts that we could like dive in and dig deep, and I want to dive in and dig deep only where I'm supposed to. So, 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, verse number 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We'll read verse number 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You so much for Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, for the fact of the resurrection. We thank You, Lord, that You've given us a church here to serve in until that day. Lord, we know that as that day draws nigh, Lord, that we've got little time, and there's much for us to do. And so, Lord, as we consider this fact of the resurrection, the fact of the rapture, the fact of our being carried home, Lord, help us to look back at the present and live being ready to go. And Lord, Father, we just pray, Lord, that You would meet with us this morning. Help us, Lord, to focus where we need to focus, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that You would have Your way with us, Lord, that each of us would listen to what You have for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. The very beginning of the chapter here, remembering this is not something out of, this isn't its own standalone chapter. This goes along with all the rest. So everything that we see in 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing an issue that they have. They have false doctrine running rampant in the church. They have all of these things going on. They have disorder. They have envying and strife. They have divisions and heresies and all of these things. So he wants to now correct the heresy that is spread among them concerning the false doctrine concerning the doctrine of resurrection, and many there denying the resurrection. So he says, moreover, brethren, verse number 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. It says, here's the gospel. He says, for I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And there's plenty of Scripture that you can look at. As a matter of fact, I won't go through all of that right now. We're not going to dive into that part. But if you'd like to take a moment afterwards and come to me, I can let you either take a picture or scribble down these passages here that give us the Scriptures there that say that He was to die for our sins, that He would be buried, and that He would rise again the third day. And then it says, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now what He's trying to establish here is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He did not stay in the grave. And that's why He mentions 4 times here that He was seen. He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. Cephas there is Peter. He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. He was seen of James and of the apostles, and he was also seen of Paul. So this point here that he's just trying to make sure that he well establishes the fact that the resurrection of Christ was not only a fact of life, but it was also a witness fact. And so there's therefore more than two or three witnesses, which the law required two or three witnesses in order to establish a truth. And in this particular case, you have what? 513 at least. He says above 500. So you see that there's so many witnesses of the resurrection. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was given me, or which was in me, I'm sorry, which was with me. Therefore, whether it be, or whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" He says, look, you know, how is it if this is what's preached there, if this is what we said among you, if this is the gospel that you believe, how is it that there are some among you that say that there's no resurrection of the dead? In Acts chapter 26, verse number 8, Paul says to the governor there, he says, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" It shouldn't be something incredible, right? And God gave life to man. Why would it be a crazy thing or an incredible thing to say that he can give it to man again after he's died? He says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Pretty simple, right? If there's no resurrection, Christ wouldn't have been risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain and your faith is in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. See, they witnessed what they saw and heard. They saw him after he rose from the dead. He says, if there's no resurrection, then he didn't rise from the dead, and we're false witnesses.
Hope that doesn't bother anybody.
Get too cold, I got extra coats out here. Says, "We're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if that's the case, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. I'm sorry, ye are yet in your sins." You see, it had to be, if Christ was going to be the Savior, he had to fulfill the prophecy of being the Savior. If Christ was going to be the one to take away our sins, he had to take our sins upon him, and then he had to be victorious over the grave. Otherwise, our justification is fruitless. Otherwise, we do not have salvation, and we're yet in our sins. It says, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." He says, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, then they that are in Christ and they've died, then they're perished. They're done. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable," he says. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He's going to begin to build upon this and talk not only about the resurrection of Christ, but our soon coming resurrection as well. It says, "For as in Adam..." Oh, I skipped a verse. Verse 21. Wow, we got through 21 verses already. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." Remember when we were in Romans chapter 5 and it talked about that, how by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then it talked about So the first man brought death, and then the second man, Christ, brought life. Well, he brings the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so, or even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Man, there's so much here. I'm like, we could just grab this and like run into Revelation right now. But we're not going to. But just think about that. You just scribble down there next to it, you know, kingdom, prophecy, and then you can just study all that stuff. The kingdom, the millennial kingdom prophecy. And you can look at that, Revelation 19, verse 24. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. By the way, that was part of that prophecy that was prophesied when Christ would come, that he would be king. But when he came the first time, he came to be our sin for us. He came to be the suffering servant, not the king. But when he comes the second time, he's going to come when he sets his foot on the ground here on the Mount of Olives. He's going to rule here on earth for 1,000 years. And it says he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And as you'll see in Revelation chapter 19 through the end of Revelation, basically, you're going to see that all the enemies are put to subjection, and then that death is erased, and there will be no more death and no more crying and no more pain, no more sorrow. All of that there mentioned in at the end of the book of Revelation. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And this is speaking of the authority of the Father, God the Father. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Let me just take a quick moment here. My goodness, I wrote these really tiny notes here. Yeah. I won't go into those because it's going to be really hard to read that. I mean, for real, I've got like 5 points in a space this big. I don't know how my pen wrote that small. But I will make this statement. This verse here is used by the Mormons. And in fact, out in, where's that place? Utah? They've got people that are baptized that are dumped in the water, like around the clock, and they're being baptized for the dead. You know that if you're looking for genealogy information, the people that have like some of the best genealogical records are the Mormons. You know why? For that very purpose, because they're baptizing for the dead, because they believe that baptism is part of salvation. And so people who are dead, if they baptize, if they're going down the list, like, okay, here's this descendant or this person here in this genealogy, now we're going to baptize you for that person. It's a total misapplication of the passage. Total misapplication of the passage. But, y'all, I did make y'all cold, didn't I? It is like 10 degrees hotter up here than it is down here, for real. I think it's like this little cozy area back here, just it's like a I don't know, it's like it's on fire all the time. It's a heater back here, man. Where was I? Baptism for the dead. So I don't want to get too far into that. What's that? 29, yeah. I don't want to get too far into that, but they misapply this passage. The dead here that he's talking about is Christ. So he's saying, if it happens to be the case that there's no resurrection of the dead and Christ is dead still, then what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? That's what he's talking about there. That's you look at the context, that's what makes sense there. It says, why are you then baptized for the dead? Why would you be baptized for one? And that's the other thing. Baptism. What is baptism? Anybody know the meaning of baptism? There's three parts to the meaning of baptism, or reason for baptism. It's a picture of the gospel. That's the first one. That's death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a profession, a public profession of faith, and the first step of obedience for a Christian. And that's what it's for. It's to show the gospel. What is the gospel, as we saw in the beginning of the chapter? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, if you're being baptized, identifying with one who did not raise from the dead, then the appropriate baptism would be to put you under water and just leave you there. Because if there's no resurrection, why would you get out? Right? But you see, as Romans 6 says, that we're raised to walk in newness of life. So, he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? It's like, look, if there's no resurrection, if Christ didn't raise from the dead, if we're baptized for no reason, if our faith is in vain, if we are of all men most miserable, why do we stand in jeopardy? Why do we suffer every hour? Why is it that, and see, Paul was going through lots of things. Paul was, he was shipwrecked and he was left for dead and he was murdered by being, they threw stones on him and left him for dead, tried to kill him. He's been in perils and all of these problems. And he says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I die daily. He's like, look, I have to consider myself to be dead every single day because of all of the things that I'm going to face in that day. You see, for Paul, he actually did often face death every day, meaning that he would go and preach in the synagogue and they would drag him out and beat him. They would take him and throw him in jail and they'd whip him. And so at every moment, he faces the possibility that he may end up being put to death. He may end up getting put to death. You see, something I believe that we also, and this is a good application of this passage as we're looking through it, as you think through this resurrection and all of this, we count our lives way too valuable. Although we should count the lives of people valuable, our own lives we count way too valuable. We think, oh, well, if I do this, then it's going to make things hard on me. Or if I go and preach on the street, or if I go and I share the gospel with people, or if the people at work know that I'm a Christian, or if they start watching my life, they're going to either see inconsistencies, or I'm going to have trouble and they're going to judge me and I'm going to have this going on, I'm going to have that going on, or they're going to think that I think I'm better than them, or any of those things. It's going to make things inconvenient. Well, you see, for Paul, he considered every day to be dead, that he was dead. He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. And he's using hyperbole here. He wasn't fighting with beasts. He was fighting with men who were acting like beasts. You guys remember what happened in Ephesus? I don't know if I want to like go there, but Acts chapter 19 is what happened in Ephesus. verses 21 through 24. You can look at that later, but you see, Paul, he's preaching there and they call the Demetrius, a silversmith, comes in and he calls together the workmen and he says, he raises an accusation against Paul. And, then they all come together and, they all cry out. The whole city's filled with confusion and they're crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians where's that at here? Cry out, okay. My goodness, here it is. With one voice, they cried that It was like for 2 hours. I can't remember now exactly, but it's in this passage here. So they bring Gaius and Aristarchus and men of Macedonia, Paul's companions, and they would have entered. So you have all this ruckus going on, you have this for 2 hours. Yeah, it says verse 34. It says, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Could you imagine, like, a whole city just like hollering that for 2 hours straight? That's crazy. So they do this, and you see all these things going on, but he suffered trouble, and the reason I believe he wrote this book, the book of 1 Corinthians, around this time that he's dealing with this stuff here in Ephesus. But there's this huge uproar. You have people beaten and all kinds of stuff going on. And it's interesting that he mentions this thing about the beasts in Ephesus, at Ephesus, because it just happens to be the most fresh thing. But he had all kinds of other things happen to him up to that point that were way worse than that. But he mentions this, you know, because it's the current events, so to speak. But he says, if this is happening, he says, what advantage is it me? Or what advantage do I get from this if the dead rise not? He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's like, you know what? If the dead don't rise, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, and if we're not going to raise from the dead, what's the point? What's the point? I mean, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He says, you know, we need to live for today. You know what? That's why the world lives for today. That's why people, you know, they'll work for the weekend, and when the weekend comes, they live like there's not going to be a Monday. And if there is a Monday, big whoop for them. They're like, it doesn't matter. In fact, most of them are programmed to think that their life is all they have, and that when it's over, it's over. And so they want to have the most fun, as they call it, as they can while they're alive. And not knowing that there is a resurrection. Not knowing that there is an eternal life after this one. That it's either going to be in hell or in heaven. And if we live for this life, of course, we know the end. He says, you know, hey, if that's... Why would I try so hard to do what I'm doing? Why would I put myself in jeopardy? Why would I do this ministry that I'm doing if there's no resurrection? Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. He says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? Now he's going to give an explanation. It's an interesting explanation. I like this. I like how he does this. He takes it into a horticultural aspect here. Horticultural is like the study of plants. So he says, a part of it is horticultural here. So he says one man or some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Because people realize that, you know, you go in the ground and you rot. And, you know, is it going to be a zombie coming out? No. He says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Right? He says, all flesh is not, so I skipped a verse, except it, I skipped two verses. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain that it may chance of wheat or some other grain. It's like you don't take, generally speaking, you don't go out and chop a branch off of the tomato plant and stick it in the ground and think that that's going to grow. It won't. It's made plant by man. Out of the kernel, the seed, and put that seed in the ground.
city has to decompose to become the new plant.
How does that work? Nobody really actually knows how that works. Isn't that amazing? I don't think science even has come up with an explanation of how the seed becomes the next plant. Completely. I mean, you have pollination and all of those things for the plant growing and reproducing and making the seed able to reproduce, but how that seed drops in the ground and dies and then turns into a live plant, isn't that interesting? Does anybody know how that works? No. You ever think about that? It's like I put this little thing in the ground and a plant comes out. What in the world? I was in a crawl space two weeks ago. And I'm crawling with this other guy in there and it had gotten flooded completely, but in this crawl space and I see this little sprig and it was like a brilliant bright green, just little plant growing up. And I look at it and I'm like, and I look at the base, it was a bean. No joke, a bean. An actual bean, like a pinto bean, is actually what it was. I could actually tell because the shell was still attached. I'm like, weird. Somebody somehow dropped a bean, probably in the gravel or something, and it got in there. And it had not germinated, or it had not come to a point where it can germinate because there wasn't enough moisture yet. And it sat down there for, who knows, maybe 50 years. And then the crawl space floods, and all of a sudden now it's got enough water to germinate and just enough soil for the root to take root down there. I mean, I could flip it and it would come unrooted because it was, pea gravel and stuff. I'm like, how in the world do you grow a bean underneath the house? There's even no sunlight under there, And so it just happened to be in the right place for, like, when they took the cover off of the thing to be able to pump all the water out. Just happened to be in the right place where a ray of sunshine could have passed through there to give it just enough sunlight to germinate and become a little plant. Like, wow. Under a house growing, and then you see like trees growing out of the side of a building sometimes and stuff like that. It's neat how God set all this stuff up. But what does it come from? It comes from something that died from another thing. That's what the seed is. The seed has to die before it becomes a new plant. And just the same we do as well, and we're going to see that here. He says, and that which thou sowest, or he says, thou fool, except thou sowest is, or except, what am I doing here? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. He points out the resurrection of the dead, like they put the dead body in the ground, it rots, and a tree grows up. No. It rots, and a resurrected body comes out when it's time. When will the time be? We don't know. But it'll be at the same time. He says, it is sown in corruption, it is raised and incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. Like how he says that. The first man, he's earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. He's talking about all that he said, and then he begins to bring it to a conclusion here. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. So when we go to the grave, we're not all going to stay there and just sleep. He says, we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Before we go on, we'll look here quickly at Philippians 3:21. Philippians 3:21, it says, we'll look at verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. He's going to change our vile body to be like unto his glorious body, meaning he's going to change us from earthy to heavenly. Physically, it's a physical change. You know, he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's what we call the glorified body. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what happens to those who are alive during that time? Well, it's going to tell us here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 13. Says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, see, again, it's based on the resurrection of Christ. He says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're to comfort one another with these words. So he says, this is when death begins to be swallowed up in victory. It's not complete until the final resurrection and the new heaven and the new earth. He says, oh, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is based on all of this stuff about the resurrection and the fact that we're not going to just die and be thrown in the ground and that's it. Based on all this, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We have a hope. It's not just this. It's easy to get stuck in the affairs of this life, and we kind of like think about work, and we think about the things that we're doing, and we're like, oh, we got to get this done, I've got to get that done, or I've got to do this, I've got to do that, and then you get the things done, and you're like, ah, done. But it's never like totally done, right? There's still something else to do. You know, I think about things like that, like what happens when you're done, but you're not done. I have a friend that passed away recently. I don't remember how old he was. 89, I think, or something. Dr. Brainine. And he was the head of the Bible department at the Bible college I went to. And you think about all the new kids that are going to come to learn Bible doctrines and the King James Bible issue, and why we're not Calvinist, and all of that stuff. You think about, I mean, sure, somebody else can teach that. But I think probably up to the last moment that he was able to teach before he was thrown hospice, he thought, I've got so much to do. So much to do. That's the right perspective. Because we want to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But we don't do that work just thinking, done with that, check it off the list. No, if we're doing what we ought to be doing, if we're focusing on the eternal and not the temporal, then we realize that as we're accomplishing things, those things that we're accomplishing, we're heaping up treasures in heaven. Not just in the form of, you know, reward necessarily, but as we add to others' lives, and they're able to be rewarded for that as well. And in some cases, as we're sharing the gospel with people, and they get saved. I mean, it's more people that are going to heaven with us, too. But the idea here is, based on this resurrection, based on this concept of the fact that we're not going to die and stay in the ground, based on the fact that Christ raised from the dead and He will raise us as well, we are to be steadfast or settled. Settled that the Bible's it's our truth. The Bible is our authority. We're going to be settled on the Word of God and settled on what God wants us to do. We're going to be unmovable. And I believe he's saying this concerning doctrine, because what he's dealing with here is and I would say even specifically, the doctrine of the resurrection. He's talking here about problems with doctrine. So he says, hey, I've taught you this, now be settled on it and don't move. Don't move, right, Emmeline? Don't allow the doctrine to be moved. Don't let it push. Let people push you around on it. Be settled on the fact that Christ raised from the dead, and that as He rose from the dead, we will as well. He says, settled, unmovable, or steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. By the way, that's it's based upon the fact that we know that our labor is not in vain. Because you see, if we had no resurrection, what good was our labor for? If all we have is what we have in this life, what was the point of the labor? Well, of course, we have the resurrection. And you know, there are so many things that just would not make sense if there was no resurrection. There would be, and by the way, those who deny the resurrection also deny the spiritual aspect of reality as well, in a great way. They'll say there's God, but no angels, or, you know, when you're dead and you're done. Well, that's when we know that our labor is not in vain, because we know that there's a resurrection. We know that there's more to life than just this life. Then we can be abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen. Well, let's pray, and then we'll have a moment to come forward and